Pastors here, I want to add my welcome. Thank you for being with us. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5? And as you're doing that, I'd like to introduce something new that we're going to begin doing in our services. And that's just before the bringing of the word to have a pastoral prayer. Now, if you're our guest, thank you for being with us. My wife, Stephanie, and I look forward to meeting you afterwards. We do have a gift for you because we're not just excited for you to be here. We planned for you to be here, and we want to help show you ways to get involved in this local church. But, you know, one of the ways that we have the opportunity when we're gathered together like this to engage in worship is through prayer. And so each week, beginning this Sunday, we're going to begin to feature a pastoral prayer at the beginning of the sermon. Now, this will kind of be something that we change up each week, so we may take some time to pray for the different vocations that are present throughout the church, or we may take some time to pray for our partner churches. You just heard about Community Church, who we're partnering with for the National Day of Prayer coming up. We also have regional churches and global churches that we partner with through Grace Partnership, and missions that we're involved in both locally and globally. So we wanted to take some time to, at different times throughout the week, each week as we have this time together, to take some time to pray. And I thought that today it might be best for us to pray for our evangelistic efforts as a church. And we're in a unique season of reaching out to our community. Perhaps you're here today as a part of that outreach, maybe through the egg hunt, or yesterday through the teams that were out with the Earth Day festivities that were happening yesterday. We also have Neighbor to Neighbor coming up and Choices Walk for Life. These are all evangelistic opportunities. A lot of times we think about them as ways that we serve our community, but they're also an outreach. There's presentations of the gospel that happens. There's conversations that happen one-to-one where seeds or watering of the good news of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross are done. This morning we have the opportunity to welcome part of the road crew who is here with Windshape Camps. And we're just so grateful for them being present. Yesterday, they had the opportunity to share with something like 160 children an invitation to Windshape Camps this week. And what an opportunity, not just to minister to these children, but to those families that they're connected with as well. So church, this is why we take this kind of time to pray, not just to be able to serve and be that practical hands and feet of Jesus, as Anna even just said in This Week at Metro, but to pray that they would come into saving knowledge and personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Can we pray to that end just now, church? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to pray. We recognize that when we draw near, you also draw near to us. And what good news and encouragement that is for our hearts today. Lord, thank you that we can come before you with bold requests, not just for opportunities to serve and make a practical difference in our local community or through the neighborhoods that surround through something like Neighbor to Neighbor, but to actually reach beyond the yard or the walls of the home, beyond the physical being of the individuals and straight to the heart of your people. God, give us a heart for your people. Give us a heart for those who are lost and not yet found, that we ourselves would be the ones who proclaim this good news to them. And more than that, Lord, draw people to a right relationship with you through our proclaiming the good news of who you are. Simply put, God, save those around this church. Whether it's through efforts like an Easter egg hunt or serving in someone's yard, perhaps even going and being a part of something like Choices Walk for Life, where there might be this assumption that everyone around us is believers. We don't want to presume on those things, Lord. We want to proclaim good news, both in our words and our actions. Lord, may our faith become sight as we see these evangelistic efforts come to fruit and fruition. Lord, we understand that we are called to plant and water, but it is you who brings the growth. And so we thank you in advance for the fruit and the harvest that we'll begin to see through these types of evangelistic efforts and others that will come along the way. Lord, I pray not only just for these kind of moments that we gather together as a church, but those moments in between in life, whether it's with our family or our coworkers, or the casual interaction with a stranger, that we would be bold enough to share your good news in every moment, whether it's designed for such sharing or it's those little moments in between. Lord, give us grace to share your good news. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to know the right things to say. And may we stand amazed and say, even as we sang earlier in worship, who is there like you? There is none in all of the earth. As we see those who are lost be found, those who are in darkness come to light, so that your name receives the praise and your name receives the glory. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that, church. If you're new here, we've been in the midst of a series in the book of Ephesians. So when I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you may not realize that we've actually already covered four of those chapters. Let me just give a brief introduction as to what some of the content of those chapters are. There is this amazing new identity that we have because of Jesus Christ. Because of his finished work on the cross, we have been brought into a right relationship with God as our Father, and we have been empowered through the Holy Spirit for good works, which he has planned in advance for us to be a part of. We're actually told that we are his workmanship. There's something that he's doing in us, that he's crafting something in our lives. He's shaping and molding us into the image of the Son. We've been adopted into a new family. We have a new identity that does away complete with the old. And Paul begins in this letter to the church in Ephesus to turn his attention to what does that look like in everyday life. Now, just before the Easter season and just before our celebration of our 40th anniversary as a church, we kind of looked at what it looked like to be dressed in these new garments that we've been given, robes of righteousness that we've been given through Christ Jesus. What does it look like to walk around as those who are dressed in this particular way? And today we're going to look at walking out our faith. In other words, this is where our faith becomes action on our part. Not just hearers of the word, doers as well. Ones who have received this good news and it begins to transform us from the inside out and it begins to be expressed in our everyday lives. Some years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to take my two sisters-in-law to New York. And they were late in their high school years, and New York is one of those cities, if you've ever been, you realize you don't want to walk around tentatively around those streets. Now, I'm not talking about because they're dangerous streets, I just mean because you're going to be run over. New Yorkers aren't really paying attention to you. So you have to kind of walk what we might call offensively and also defensively, kind of at the same time. And there was this phrase that came out in the midst of this trip when we were together where I said, look, when you walk, walk assertively and people will follow you. Walk assertively and people will follow you. So we would joke with Ange and Allie as we were kind of going about the streets, and if one of them wanted to go a different direction, they would just say, okay, I'm walking assertively this direction, and we would just kind of fall in line and follow. You don't want to be that tourist who's walking around trying to figure out Google Maps on your phone because you're going to end up in a lot of trouble if you do that. Walk assertively. Walk in a particular way. That seems to be what Paul begins to draw our attention to in our passage today. How it is that we walk this walk that we are called to. In other words, help me to walk in a manner, one of his famous passages says, in a manner that's worthy of the gospel that has saved me. What does it mean to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? Where he begins to explain that to us today. But as we walk around, we're not just walking around full of ourselves. That also would be a little bit like New Yorkers, but that's a different subject. No, we walk around filled with the fullness of God himself. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says that we are ambassadors of another kingdom. You know, ambassadors have a unique role in the world, don't they? They're in a foreign land, And they have to adapt to certain customs and rhythms of the land that they're in, but they never forget the homeland that they represent. They never forget the native place that they represent. They never forget that they have a greater purpose, even in the culture that they're walking around in today. In other words, they may acclimate themselves to the environment that they are in, but they never fully take it on as a part of their identity. And can I say, church, that there's a challenge for us today? I wonder if we have too many ambassadors for Christ who are walking around looking too much like the land that they've been put in. Looking too much like the world that we have been called to be salt and light in the midst of. Eric was just talking about this. If salt loses its saltiness, we're going to see actually what it looks like to walk in light here in just a few moments. Walk as light. Light doesn't compromise with the darkness around it. It doesn't negotiate in some way to say, well, let's be dim light. No, it's either light or it's not. There's no negotiation there. What good is an ambassador who doesn't represent their homeland? Well, let's not fall in love with the foreign country around us. Let's see what Paul instructs us in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin with the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now, to go about this walk means that we are going to go about or conduct our lives in a certain way. We look most like God when we give him our very best. We look most like God when we give him our very best. And so I wonder at times if we fall in love with this idea of an outcome. In other words, I love hearing the testimonies from the Easter egg hunt of individuals that you're able to pray with. I love hearing the outcomes of things like neighbor to neighbor coming up and those moments where we hear this testimony of somebody saying, I've always heard about the church being the hands and feet of Jesus. I've never experienced personally until today. Those are some of the testimonies that we've heard come out of these types of events. I love hearing the testimonies through choices where there are these moments where someone chooses life. We love those types of outcomes, don't we? But you know, God is not just focused on the outcome. He's focused on the process that's happening in the midst of those moments. Think about what would happen if we didn't show up to serve so that we weren't available to pray at the egg hunt. What would it look like if we didn't show up and set aside the time on a Saturday to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus through something like neighbor to neighbor? Think about what it would look like if we said, you know what? Abortion really isn't that big of an issue, or somebody choosing life isn't that big of an issue, and so I'm going to pray for them, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to be a part of the process at all. No, God is interested not just in the outcome, he's interested in the process as well. It's in the midst of that process that he is working in us. He is working through us in those moments. We are being changed and trained in those very moments. Those are those moments that prove what it looks like for us to conduct our lives in a way that say that we are walking in what? We are walking in love. Now, Paul here helps us to see something about love. Not just that it's a daily behavior, but he sets up Christ as the model for love. Now, he doesn't just kind of give these glib type of bumper sticker ideas about Christian love. He doesn't just claim that love is love. He actually says something about love that is a bit shocking. Love is sacrificial. As beloved children, we are to walk in love, verse 2 says, as Christ loved us and did what? Gave himself up for us. You know, too often I think that we view love as a one-way proposition. What I get out of it. That is a selfish view of love. That is an unbiblical view of love. Love is also in what it is that we are able to express toward others. And it doesn't just mean giving ourselves away to everyone at any place and any time. No, it actually means laying down our own lives for the benefit of others. Love is sacrificial. Now, there are all sorts of other emotions wrapped up in love, but in this particular context, what Paul wants to draw our attention to is not what we get from love, but what love costs us in expressing it toward others. If you've been married for any length of time, you understand that love is costly, isn't it? Love is costly. It'll cost you everything. It'll cost you everything. And there is something glorious in that. There's something glorious in that because that is a model of what Christ's love for the church was. It was a love that gave his own life for us. You know, you might think of something like the soldier that goes into battle, and in the midst of that battle, there's some sort of IED or something that goes off, and they end up losing their arm. And oftentimes, someone, a surgeon after surgery, may say to them, "I'm sorry to tell you that you lost your arm." And then often, how often do we hear from soldiers or people whose life is given toward service toward others that they say something like this, "I did not lose it, I gave it for my country." Christ did not lose his life on our behalf. He gave his life on our behalf. He willingly laid down his own life. This is what sacrificial love looks like. In what ways, church, is God calling you today to sacrificial love where it says that you are willingly laying down your life for someone else? That is a Christ-like love. The description of Christ's death uses language from the sacramental system in the Old Testament. They talk about things like an offering, a fragrant offering. That's products from the field. That's what the worshiper brings to God. There talks about this sacrifice that animals from the flock would have been given as a sacrifice. But more than that, there is this sweet-smelling aroma. Well, why talk about that part? Well, because that's a sacrifice that is acceptable. It's a sacrifice that is acceptable before the Lord. Love costs, and yet it is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. You know, our freedom in Christ came with a tremendous price. I think it's important for us to start here, not just to say, do all of these things, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. That's what the three main points today are. We need to see that there's been an example set before us, not just on this earth, but in the heavenly places. That's where he's seated now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I, that we too might be able to walk in his example of love, laying down our lives, paying this tremendous price, this sacrifice, this cost that comes with love. I think it's important for us to grasp that before we go into this next section. In what ways is God calling you to love others by laying down your life for them? Let's continue to read verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" You know, we're called not just to walk in light, we're called to walk in love, but we're also called to walk in light. You know, to lower our standards of sexual purity in the church, or to keep quiet about them, is increasingly attractive. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't have some master list of all of the types of sexual deviations, because that list, as soon as I try to capture it, becomes inexhaustive by the ways that the world finds new ways to distort what God has created as good and beautiful. Let me affirm this. Sex is intended and designed by God to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. This is what Scripture affirms. This means that there's not a place for homosexuality. This means that there's not a place for extramarital sex. This means that there's not a place for any other number of distortions that can be brought about. It doesn't mean that there are not temptations in those ways. It does not mean that there are not things like same-sex attraction and temptations that come along those things. It does mean this: it is not right for the believer to act on those. There's going to be a high cost for us having that type of a sexual ethic in the days ahead. And yet, on this we will not move, church. It is blessing that we receive for staying within the good of the covenant that God has given us. The covenant between God and man, and the covenant between man and woman when they are engaged in marriage. We want to see God be praised through healthy marriages. We want to see God be praised through healthy sexual relationships within those marriages, which means we don't go looking elsewhere for that type of momentary pleasure or relief. You know, God is not being restrictive here. He's being protective here. Too often, let me just express a concern. I have a concern two ways. One, too often we have those who are saved young in the church, and then there comes a point when they were saved before they understood anything about sex or sexuality. Parents, invest well in your children's understanding of sexuality and sex. Invest early, at age-appropriate levels, and invest often. But there is going to come a point where there comes a question for them. I didn't understand sex when I was saved, but now that I've grown, I'm beginning to understand sex, and I don't understand why God wants that to be within the covenant of marriage. Parents, be equipped to talk to your children about those when those questions arise. This is unfortunately where there has been much bad fruit in the church. God has given us a way to bear good fruit. And it is not through creating new levels of law for our children, but it is through painting a more beautiful picture of what is right and beautiful and true about sex and sexuality, especially within the confines of marriage. You know, a question might come across as something like this from a young person who was saved at an early age and then comes into a fuller understanding of sex as their body grows and matures. I'm trying to be very careful. I know the mixed audience that we have here, both young and old. Not trying to be gross. Not trying to introduce things that would be news to anyone. But there comes a point where it says, it's the age-old question. Did God really mean that I cannot have sex outside of marriage? Did God really mean that on this day, it's not okay, and then after this moment of declaration of the covenant of marriage, that everything is fine? And you know, that is a big question to wrestle with. But can I speak to this for just a moment? Parents, it is best not to try to equip your children by just suppressing or talking about sex outside of marriage as something that is gross or ugly or anything like that. It's best to talk about what it looks like to trust God at His word. That is a moment where your trusting in God is being tested. We can take this all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve when they asked that same question. Did God really say this? The answer is yes, church. Can I flip to the other side of life? There comes a point where those who are young, when they come into saving faith and then they grow into maturity, and then that question of sex and sexuality comes to mind, there is another moment that is a bit of a concern for me as a pastor in the church. It's those who have engaged in sexual activity and are now saved. And I usually mean this after there has been some sort of marriage or some sort of long-term relationship where it's like, look, I've already given myself over to sex. I already understand this subject. That kind of is broken. As if there's not still the covenant of marriage that exists as a boundary line for us. So both young and old are being spoken to in this passage. Both young and old have to wrestle with this question, will I trust God with sex and sexuality? And church, may we be a place where those questions can be freely asked and easily answered. Yes, you can trust God. Yes, you can see His ways are good for you and for His glory. I am way off notes. Give me just a moment to catch back up here. You know, the Apostle Paul would have been ministering in an area of the country and in an era where there was extreme sexual expression. There was principles that needed to be clarified. There was something about the will of God that needed to be spelled out. And he speaks to us in that same environment, to that environment that exists in our day today. And he says no to three different types of vices. He says no to sexual immorality. He says no to impurity. And he says no to greed. Let's look at each one of those just briefly. Now, in the Greek, sexual immorality would have translated to pornai, which is where we get the word pornography from. There was a famous justice on the Supreme Court who said, I don't know how to define pornography, but you know it when you see it. There's this moment where we begin to try to wrestle with this question of what is pornographic? What are the things that are against God's word when it comes to this immorality or a morality that is kingdom-minded? It means anything that is sexual activity outside of marriage, even if it's between consenting adults. Anything that is outside of the confines of marriage, even between consenting adults. I think that we've spent enough time here. That is the first thing that Paul says no to, even as he is in the midst of a culture much like we have today. Then he uses this term of impurity. What does that mean? Well, he seems to broaden the scope a little bit to say that there are any sexual lusts, but any other type of licentiousness, whether that be some sort of drunkenness or lewd conversations or behavior that's riotous. Paul would have been no fan of hooligans in his day. So there's sexual morality, there's impurity, and then he kind of broadens it yet again. He says anything that is greed, this unrestrained desire for money or food or property or other material things that makes us covetous of what other people have and bitter with what we don't have. These are things that actually align with the Ten Commandments in God's Word. These are things that align with the morality, but what Paul is helping us to do is not only apply them to the culture of his day, he's helping us to apply them to the culture of our day, and more importantly, apply them to our own hearts. Because we are made in the image of God, our relationships flourish most as they are shaped like God intended. And this is going to have a profound effect, not just on marriages throughout the church. It's going to have a profound effect on all of our human relationships. Consider this. God is Himself permanent in eternity. This is why we benefit from lasting relationships, not ones that just seem to kind of come and go. God is permanent in eternity. He's also plural. That means that community is a greater good for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Community is greater good for us than isolation because God is plural. God is equal. Every age, every race, every economic status, they are all equally precious to the heart of God. This is why we look at one another, not based on socioeconomic things, not based on race, not based on sex. We look at each other based on being a fellow image bearer of God himself, because God is equal. God is complementary. There's this harmonious, diverse social context that is a greater good for us as followers versus some kind of homogenous social environment where all we are surrounded by are people of like mind or like look. God is ordered. We benefit when there is loving leadership and a yielding to one another that doesn't imply superiority or inferiority. These are going to be important principles for us as we continue throughout the book of Ephesians. God is ordered. There is no superiority or inferiority in relationships. God is loving. Not just a sentimental affection, not a sensual desire or feelings of compatibility. This is not based on performance. This is not based on appearance. God is love. And we benefit when a commitment exists to benefit one another in relationships. This is where human relationships come to flourish. And Paul goes on to remind us that we were once in darkness, and now we are not in darkness. Now, I wonder at times if you may wonder, how do I know if I'm walking in darkness? Well, you know you're walking in darkness if you work to hide. If there's this covering up of things, there's this erasing of history on computer, there's this going back and backtracking and making things look different than what they actually are. That may be a sign that you are walking in darkness. What about those moments where we're tempted to lie? I thought you were saying you were going here, and then it sounded like you were going over here. Those are moments where light is exposing some darkness inside of us if there is this attempt to cover because of a lie. What about those moments when we try to blame someone else? It's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they first walked in darkness. Oh, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my impatient boss, it's my insert excuse here. That may be a sign that you are walking in darkness. Church, we need to have these types of x-ray questions going on in our own lives as we want to be those who walk as children of light, not those who are in darkness. That is what we've been rescued from. Light is what comes into our lives. You are walking in darkness when you are not allowing light to expose something in your life. And this is where Paul turns our attention to being these children of light. These children of light. It is hard to walk in light in a dark world. Church, I don't want to take this glibly. I don't want this to just sound like this walk out of here in your own light, in your own power. Let your own inner light shine. That is exhausting. That cannot be sustained. No, let the light of Christ shine through you, because that can be empowered. That can endure. That will last forever. But walking as children of light in a dark world is difficult, church. There are not only temptations, there is darkness all around. For some of us, as we walk out of these doors today, darkness will hit right away. Perhaps at an interaction at lunch, perhaps as you go back to wherever your home is, perhaps as you go back into friendships that you kind of take a few hours outside of to be with the church, maybe in this meeting or in community groups. Darkness can hit quickly, and it is hard to walk in light in a dark world. But let's think about what light does through those who are children of the light. Light produces good fruit. Some of the products of light are things like goodness and righteousness and truth. Aren't those the things that we want to live for? Those are the things that our heart were designed to long for. Light produces good fruit, and walking in the light produces good spiritual fruit in the life of those believers. Walking in light exposes motives. Light enables those who follow Jesus Christ to be able to discern between what is pleasing and what is not pleasing to the Lord. This is where our motives, our attitudes, our actions all have to be tested as we walk, not only in love, but we walk in light as well. We are able to find out and discern by the power of the Holy Spirit what it is that pleases the Lord in each and every circumstance that we walk through. This means that we're not seeking to live for what is acceptable or pleasing to others. Light also exposes evil. This is what we're told in verses 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Light exposes evil, the unfruitful works of darkness. Evil activity, when dragged into the light of Christ, is seen for what it is, and it dies a very supernatural death. John 8, 12 would be where Jesus speaks to the people, and once more he says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light that leads to life. Light also cleanses and exposes. This is what we see in verses 13 and 14. The light cannot compromise with the darkness. It only exposes it. The other night we were driving along the way, and Stephanie and Ella and myself, we were headed to the gym, and as we were driving, all of a sudden, we saw a rocket launch, and you could not miss this rocket launch. It was brighter than any sign on the street. It was brighter than any star in the sky. It was one of those things that it pierced through the dark sky. That's what light does. It pierces through the darkness. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be shielded. It is something that will go forward. And this is where Paul seems to come back to what may have been an early hymn or some reference to Job 14, Isaiah 26, or 61, where he says, arise, you sleeper, awake from the dead. It's not a direct quote from any Old Testament passage, but he's saying that in the midst of this light that we have, let that be something that moves us to action. Perhaps borrowing from an early Christian hymn that the church would have sung together to do what? To walk in this life as children of light. Walk in love, walk in light. And lastly, Paul points us to walking in wisdom. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Have you ever not turned the light on at night? Not turned the light on at night, and then you round that corner, and you catch just that little pinky toe on something? We all cringe knowing the moment that I'm describing. Perhaps you find that Lego that the kids forgot to pick up. Evil! Walk in the light as those who are wise. This means that we're walking around carefully. We're not trying to round corners. This means that we are taking care with where we put the weight of our steps. We're walking around intelligently. We're walking around accurately. There's this idea that we're looking around so that we don't stumble, so that we don't have that pinky toe moment. See, we need to take advantage of the light that we have been given, but we also need to walk intelligently and not in ignorance. In other words, we don't just walk around like we are the light shining to the world, walking into places we should not be going in the first place. Man, everybody got quiet on that one. All right. I think you're with me. See, those who don't walk accurately, those who don't walk carefully, you may end up on some sort of detour. You may end up missing the mark. So Paul doesn't just instruct us to walk in love as if it's just this free range. He tells us to walk in love and light. Why? Because there is a point to that. There's something that exposes in that. It lights a way. He doesn't just say walk in love and walk in light. He now says to walk in wisdom, which further brings into focus this walk that we are called to. He's bringing additional instruction and direction to our footsteps. And he does so by saying, not in ignorance, not to miss the mark, not to miss the road, not to end up suffering on some detour along the way. He says to buy up the opportunities by redeeming the time. Redeem the time. Oh, how many of us wish that we could do that. How often we lament more than any frivolous purchase, more than any waste of money, more than any meal gone wrong, how we lament wasting time. Paul instructs us to redeem the time. This doesn't mean that we just go back and act as if everything that's happened in our past is just this God-glorifying thing. No, what he's talking about in the midst of this is he's saying, take every kingdom opportunity that's in front of you. Take every kingdom opportunity that's in front of you. You know, when I think about this in our church, there are many people that come to mind with this. But I got to say, Robert Wattler is one that comes to mind the most. I'm certain that he's missed a kingdom opportunity. I'm just certain I've never seen it. I'm certain there's been a moment where there was some server that escaped his question of, how can I pray for you today? Or escaped him sharing some scripture verse with them. I've just never seen it or heard of it. This is a man that redeems the time. How many of us need to be known for redeeming the time? How much more might our evangelistic efforts matter and bear good fruit if we didn't measure this life based on the ticking of a clock, but the coming of a kingdom? You know, opportunities and openings for ministry often come at inconvenient times. A friend who wants to talk, a child with a problem, a chance to lend a hand to someone in need. Rarely do they come when there's nothing else penciled in on the schedule. Paul is instructing us, sharpen the focus of your view of life to walk in wisdom by redeeming the time with kingdom opportunities. Don't waste time and energy and money and talent and truth on those that are things that are apart from his will. Lost opportunities may never be regained. They might be gone forever. You know, this is one of those moments where it may be difficult to wrestle with the encounters that we had in this life. Those moments where we have seen kingdom opportunities not just slip through our fingers as if we had some kind of grasp on it, where we just watched them whir by because we didn't do anything to reach out to it. This is where it's important for us to understand the will of God. A simple subject for me to close a sermon on, the will of God. Paul actually speaks of it in very plain terms. He speaks of it in very plain terms. I don't think what Paul has in mind here is this idea of God's will where it's regarding major decisions about your life or things that you are going to give your career to, those family pathways, those ways that we're going to go about these big questions in life. I think what Paul has in mind here is to God's will that has already been revealed to us. And very simply for us, what that means today is God's word. If you understand God's word, you will understand his revealed will. If you want to understand more about God's will, get into his word more. He's already shown you so much about what his will is. He's given you his ways. He's given you his paths. He's given you the ways to walk in righteousness, in love, and in light, and in wisdom. He's given you a way to go about your life. He's given you an instruction manual for being one of his ambassadors. He's given you a way for you to reconcile with God and with others. Believers need to understand what God has called every one of us to pursue and what he's called every believer to avoid. He reveals those things for us right here. There's not a question about it. There's a reason that I affirm what God says is beautiful and true about sex and sexuality. And there's a reason I don't try to dip into every way that the world distorts it, because God has made it plain through His Word what His will is when it comes to that. There's a reason that when we look at what light is and what light does and what light produces in our lives, that we look to His Word and we don't try to explore the darkness and say, oh, I bumped into something over here, try to avoid that. No, we see that light exposes, light bears fruit in certain ways. And there's a reason that we look to His Word to understand His will. In short, understanding God's will as it's been revealed through Scripture means that our lives will be more and more patterned after as we understand the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We should remember today that we are those new creations that Paul spoke of in the early chapters of Ephesians. We are those ones who are identified as sons and daughters. We are the ones who are identified as His workmanship, where there's this master craftsman at work in our lives, where He is taking these broad brushstrokes with our lives and He is laying down a foundation for the truth, where He is working the finest detail of every moment of our lives, including who it is that you're in relationship with, the family that you were born into, the vocation that you give yourself to, the campus that you find yourself on. Those are the fine details of this masterpiece in progress in our lives. And in the midst of that, in the same way that Jesus submitted to the Father's will and cried out, "It is finished," after completing God's will obediently, He rescued us. He rescued us who didn't love others perfectly. He rescued us who were committed to the dark, shameful deeds of life. Those who were living a life of folly rather than walking in wisdom. And now the Spirit of God indwells in us, enabling us to imitate God, to walk in love, to walk in life, to walk in the Spirit. And this is why we thank God with our lives. We respond in gratitude because we have a mediator between God and man. One who brought us into His perfect love. One who rescued us from darkness into His glorious light. And one who is Himself the wisdom of God on full display, that we might live.